Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. It's good to be able to have an opportunity to worship again. And as has already been mentioned, we are certainly appreciative of our visitors, and we're glad that you're here, and we'll hope that you have an opportunity to come back. And it's good to be with brethren who are away this morning. It's good to have them safely back with us as well. Identity is important. And in Matthew chapter 16, in the scripture reading that we just had, Jesus felt that it was important to identify who he really was. Individuals were asking the question, "Who are you?" Individuals were giving the wrong identity. Well, you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. And so he didn't want to be misidentified. And so properly identifying himself was important to him. And it should be to us as well. Who are we? What is our identification? Where do we stand in the religious community? And it's important for a number of reasons. We need to know who we are so that we don't change from that. If we don't know who our identity is, then we're subject to lose that and change that. If our young people do not know who we are, years from now they will not be the same as we are religiously. They will drift. They will be something different. Identity is important. We need to pass on our identity to our children. If we want to be New Testament Christians, that's fine and good, but do we want that for our children? Are we passing that on to them? We talk a lot about today identity theft and how individuals will get our social security number, or they might get a bank account number or something like that. They will steal our identity. And we have that going on in the religious world. We have those who may steal identity. They may appear to be a New Testament church when they really are not. And we may have a situation where Church of Christ might be on the sign, but they may not be true New Testament Christians. And so identity is certainly important even for us today. Identity is also important from the standpoint of we want to be certain about what we're getting. We might check somebody out before we buy a product from them. We might find out the identity of a certain business in town to see if they have a good reputation or not before using them. We might do that with a builder, or we might do that with some a car dealership or something where it's important to us that we get something of a high quality. We might check out their identity. We might find out who they are. And even more importantly, with our soul salvation, we need to understand that being a member of the New Testament church is important so that we can go to heaven. And so this evening we want to explore a little bit about our identity, and also from the standpoint of having some material in our hands when we talk with people at work or when we talk with people that we associate with, family members or others. We might need something at our disposal, and our material this evening will help us along those lines. We might take some notes this evening and have some things in mind that we might tell others about who we are, and that can certainly help in that regard as well. So identity is extremely important. I want to begin this evening with making the statement that with regard to who we are, there is no creed here but Christ. The old English word creed from the Latin word credo, I believe. And there have been statements, creed statements, made throughout time where religious individuals would state, this is what we believe. The Apostles' Creed in about the 3rd century A.D. The Nicene Creed about 325 A.D., where men get together and say, this is what we believe. The word means, I believe. And there's certainly nothing wrong with believing things. We all are supposed to believe in Christ and the Word of Christ. But this is a statement of what I believe. We don't have anything like that. Because the problem with that is, it is stating what I believe, and it gets us away from the Word of God. We believe in God's Word, certainly, and there's nothing wrong with belief. But to have a separate statement of this is what we believe and state as truth, then sets up a document other than the New Testament. And so we shift the attention away from the Bible to ourselves. We have no creed but Christ. We're going to follow His Word only. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come and guide the apostles into all the truth. And if you keep reading there in John 16, the words of the Holy Spirit are even the words of Christ. Come on down to verse 14. He shall glorify me, Jesus, for he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and declare it unto you. The words of the Holy Spirit, even he did not make up those words. Those words came from Jesus. So we talk about the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles. Those are the words of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul talks about the gospel of Christ. The words of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:17. The law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. The commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37. The law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. We have no creed but Christ. And all we have to offer is the teaching of Christ. We don't have some statement of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which came along about the time of the Reformation movement, the 1500s A.D., many denominations will have as a statement of faith the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have nothing like that. We have nothing that traces its roots to man, to a certain place, to a certain time, other than the New Testament teaching. No creed but Christ. And we certainly need to believe in that and follow that and let that be a part of our lives. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul takes a quotation from Psalm 116 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul was talking about how that his life was undergoing persecution and suffering, and he had to go through a lot of things of a difficult nature for the cause of Christ. And verse 13, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written," and then he quotes from Psalms, "I believe, therefore also did I speak." We also believe, and therefore also we speak. We believe some things, but it's not a separate statement of faith. We believe the New Testament teaching. And then look at verse 13. Because of our belief, we're going to speak out. Do you speak out for what you believe in? At work, at school, around your friends? We believe, therefore we speak. It should move us and prompt us to tell others about Jesus Christ. We don't have a separate creed. We believe in the doctrine of Christ only. And based upon that, we're going to go out and tell others. As to who we are, there's no book but the Bible. You look at the different religions and denominations, they have different books. And to illustrate these is not to embarrass anyone, it's not to poke fun of anyone, it's just simply to say that many religions have books that they follow other than the New Testament. The Catholic Catechism, the Lutheran Shorter Catechism, the Baptist Manual, the Methodist Discipline, the Presbyterian or the Augsburg Confession of Faith. Different manuals, different confessions, different catechisms, and I've shown you some that I've collected through the years before, a big old stack of books. The Book of Mormon, you see. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their books. Other people have books. We just simply aren't going to follow something other than the New Testament. Why is it that mankind has always felt like they needed to add something to the Word of God or take away something from the Word of God? And I find it interesting with regard to those creed books. And you'll ask them and you'll say, "Do you really need that?" And they will always say, "It's just simply the same thing that's what's in the Bible." Well, you need to test that. If it's the same thing that's in the Bible, then why do we have it? If it's the same thing. If it's something more than in the Bible, it's more than what we need. If it's something less that's in the Bible, then it's something less. We don't need to add to or take from the Word of God. But invariably the answer is no, it's just restating the same thing that's in the Bible. If it's stating the same thing, then you can get rid of it, right? At least the Mormons are more honest about the matter. They say, no, it's not the same as what's in the Bible. It's more. It's a latter-day revelation. At least they're honest about the matter. But our Baptist and Methodist and Lutheran friends and Catholic friends, the natural response is, no, it's just the same thing that's in the Bible. No, if it was the same thing, then we could get rid of all of those things and just simply use what's in the Bible. Even they understand that there are things in those books explained in certain ways that either add to or take from what is in the Word of God. Turn with me to James chapter 2, just as a classic example. In the Methodist discipline, under the chapter on justification. And if you'd like an example of this after the service, I can certainly show you. But in the chapter on justification, the Methodist discipline says that we believe that man is justified by faith only. We believe that man is justified by faith only. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified and not only by faith. We believe that man is justified by faith only. James says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Which is it? Is it by faith only or not by faith only? We're going to stick with James. James says that it's not by faith alone, not by faith only. There needs to be works that show that faith. Faith, and then it shows itself in works. So the Methodist discipline has done what? It has run contrary to what's in the Word of God, and it has added something that is not in the Word of God. And so we do not follow any man-made book. And that's one of hundreds of illustrations that we could give with regard to the matter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, one other illustration. In the Baptist manual, with regard to the subject of baptism, in the Baptist manual, under the chapter of baptism, the statement there is, and I'm paraphrasing, that in the first century, baptism added one to the body of Christ. When a person was baptized, he was added to the body of Christ. But today, it is different. But today, it is different. Well, that's changing things. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized. And then in verse 41, there were about 3,000 that were baptized. And verse 47, and the Lord added to them, King James says, the Lord added to the church daily those that were saved. The Baptist manual says that in the first century, baptism added one to the church or the body of Christ. But today, it is different. No, it's not. It's the same today. Verse 47, when they were baptized, they were added by the Lord to the body of Christ. And the Baptist manual says, in the first century, that's what happened, but today it is different. No, it's the same today. And so when we're baptized, we're added into the body of Christ. That chapter in the Baptist manual goes on to say, the reason it's different today is that the way you're added today is through voting. And so we just simply need to follow what the Word of God says. And so we have no book but the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, while we're here, in verse 42, what did they follow? Was there some man-made book? No, the apostles' teaching, because the apostles were teaching the words of Christ. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Paul said, I'm not going to preach any other gospel than that what is preached. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the church is God's temple, God's house, built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We follow the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, James 2:12. And the Scripture, turn with me there, the Scripture is what makes us complete. I was having a Bible study with a Mormon one time, and he was saying that we need the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. We need the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. And I went to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And I asked my friend, and again, I'm not illustrating these things and mentioning specific names of groups in order to poke fun or embarrass anybody, but just simply to illustrate what goes on in the religious world. I said, verse 17, the man of God can be complete. Is that complete or not? Is complete mean complete or not? Can I get everything that I can get from God and I have everything I need from God if I just simply follow the New Testament? He said, well, at that time you could be complete. It's the same answer that is common. That at that time, but now you need something else later. And we went to Jude 3. Turn with me to Jude 3. I asked him, I said, look, God's Word has been revealed once and for all time. And He has not promised any latter-day revelations. And we went to Jude 3. And in Jude 3, Jude writes, I wrote unto you, exhorting you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And I asked him, I said, if the faith, the gospel, the New Testament teaching was once for all delivered, then why do we have more latter-day revelation? He said, well, it was delivered once for all at that time. At that time, and that's just the pat answer. Turns me to Hebrews chapter 9. That word, once for all, is the same word that is used for the death of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. When Jude said once for all, it means once for all, and then it doesn't mean, and then later again, some more later, in the 1800s with Joseph Smith. It means once for all. And in Hebrews chapter 9, a good way to illustrate that with our friends is to show them verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that cometh the judgment, so Christ also having been once, that's the same word used in Jude 3, Christ having been once offered to bear the sins of many. Let me ask you, did Jesus die once on the cross and then years later die again? No, once. Once is once. And so Jude 3, when the faith was delivered, it was delivered once for all time. And that's why some versions say, continuously for the faith which was once delivered, and then some versions say, once for all, because the for all explains the full meaning of that, once and for all time. There is no latter-day revelation. When Jesus died once, Hebrews 9, 27, 28, He died once, and then not again later some other time. And when the faith was delivered, Jude 3, it was delivered once for all. And so no latter-day revelation, no book, but the Bible. We have no church, but Christ's church. We're not part of any man-made church. We're not part of something that came on later. The Catholic Church first coming on the scenes, with the first pope around 606 A.D. Protestant denominations coming up in the 1500s. We're not going to go back beyond the cross to the Old Testament that's been done away. Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:14, the old law has been done away. So we're not going to convert to Judaism. We're not going to become a Muslim where the Muhammad is first claiming revelation around 630 A.D. We're not going to be a Buddhist or a Hindu, going back to the teachings of individuals even before the time of Christ. But we're simply going to be a church belonging to Christ. What does that mean, a church belonging to Christ? We have that on our sign, a church of Christ meets here. What does that mean, to belong to Christ, really and seriously? Not just a name, but we're going to adhere to Him in all things. We're going to submit to Him in all things. And so Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. We don't just simply want a sign that says that we are people who belong to Christ. And the Lord adds us to His body. And we are members of the church which He purchased with His blood. Look, individuals up here, they did nothing to purchase anything. The Holy Spirit says that, Paul says that the Holy Spirit had made them bishops or overseers over the church which the Lord purchased with His own blood. There's just one foundation. No other foundation, Paul said, that He's laid than that which can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. There is one body, and Jesus is the head of that one body and one bride. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. We want to be a church belonging to Christ. Yes, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul says, the churches of Christ salute you. But we certainly don't want that simply be a catchphrase or just some phrase that's on a sign. A church of, belonging to the Lord. That means we're going to follow His word in all things. No church, but that which belongs to Christ. We offer no worship here other than the true New Testament worship. In the New Testament, there are different ways that people worship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Worship, not all worship is equal. And in today's religious world, it's portrayed as all worship is the same worship. Today, Sherry was noticing on the news and telling me, and it's very common, there was a church today over in Knoxville offering thousands of dollars of free gas if you would show up today. Another church was offering a new car, but you had to be there. You had to show up and be there. But today's not the only day that's done. That's done all the time. All kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of games are offered under the guise of worship and the name of worship. This Highland Church in Nashville, all the time on the radio, is talking about come down and have fun, and we're going to have a good time while you're down here. And they say, this is not the church of your grandparents. We're not dry and boring. We're going to have a worship that they use the word upbeat and contemporary and fun. Today, religious worship is just all the same. It'll all get you to heaven. Well, is that what Jesus said? Is that what Paul said? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in talking about the worship of the Jews around him, he said, in vain do you worship me, verse 9. Why didn't he just say, all worship is the same and it'll all get us to heaven? Worship is worship. No, there's some worship that is vain. The word means empty. It's worship predicated, verse 9, on the doctrines of men. And that's really what's going on in a lot of churches. Offering free gas and cars and upbeat fun worship is men. It's not coming from the Bible. So what kind of worship would it be? Vain. When Paul went to Athens, turn with me to Acts 17. If all worship is created equal, then Paul was mistaken when he went to Athens and he saw a city full of idols, and he said, "You worship in ignorance what I set forth to you." Well, now we find an ignorant worship. Ignorant worship is when you're seeking to worship a deity and it's not founded upon the truth of anything. It's just the figment of your own imagination. And we know that the Romans and the Greeks had a very healthy imagination. We call it mythology. Boy, they had a healthy imagination. They had gods doing this and gods doing that, and we make movies out of that. They had a really healthy imagination. And their worship, much of their worship, was based on this fantastic imagination that's in their mind. God's doing this and God's doing that. But it's ignorant. And by the way, when Paul said that in verse 24, was he mean-spirited to do that? Sometimes people say today, well, if you point out those kinds of things, isn't that negative and mean-spirited and ugly? No, Paul was just simply saying that this is the way it is, and we don't need to be like that. We need to be worshiping the true God. And so he says in verse 24, "I want to set forth what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." I want to tell you the truth about the matter. And he went on to help them so much so that in verse 32 and following, some became believers. Dionysius and Damaris and others. He got them out of that ignorance. There's nothing wrong with pointing, and we're not pointing that out in a mean-spirited way. That's just the way it is. Turn with me to Colossians 2. There's some worship that is just simply what we want, and much of what we see in the religious world today falls into that category. We come up with some gimmick. This morning, there was a church in this area with a helicopter out front, and the pastor was walking around with the headphone, and they were going to drop eggs everywhere from the helicopter, and that was going to be a part of the service today, and all the kids were going to have fun. Well, where is that coming from? The New Testament or what we want? It's what we want. And so Paul talks about will worship, what we want. We're not going to offer any kind of will worship. We're not going to sit down in a men's meeting or some other meeting and say, now what do we want here at Memorial Boulevard, and then go from there. It's what does the Lord want? And so in Colossians 2:23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. This all looks good, the things that are discussed there. Verse 20, 21, 22. They a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so he says a show of wisdom in will worship. It looks like it comes from wisdom and what we want, but it is not what the Lord wants. So we engage only in that which is authorized by God's word. Jesus said that those who worship God must, he uses the word must there, it's a necessity, it's not an option, must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we sing unaccompanied by instruments because that's the way it was done in the New Testament. We pray together, we study God's word together. We offer the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7, because every week has a first day of the week. We take up a free will offering upon the first day of the week, because every first day of the week has a Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We're not doing that because we're boring. And the idea is today, and young people, listen up very carefully. This is not a situation where, well, this is just the church of my old parents or the church of my grandparents. And when I get older and I get to move out on my own, I'm gonna get out of this old, dusty, dry religion, and don't buy into that radio ad and that TV ad that says, don't go to that church anymore if that's the church of your grandparents. Go where it's young and hip and upcoming and that type of thing. Don't buy into that. Because this up here is coming from the New Testament. It's not some dry, boring religion. It's what Jesus authorizes. Now, the helicopter is going to look fun. And the dunking booth is going to look fun. And the carnival and everything else, that's going to look really fun. And it's going to be very attractive. And the pastor out, you know, jumping through hoops, that's all going to look really fun. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of worship do we want? Spirit and in truth? Without all of that? Or all of that other that has the glitz and the glamour and the gimmicks and the games, and it's as empty as anything? We're competing. You see, identity is very important, isn't it? You know, churches are competing. A lot of it's business, really, is what it is. And it's a competition out there. And they're vying for a... Why offer free gas? Why do that? Why offer free cars? People want numbers. They want people coming in. They want followers. And they're willing to up the ante every year to make it more exciting and more profitable and more attractive. And it's all about getting people in. And identity is very important today, isn't it? The true New Testament worship or not. We offer no organizational structure but that which is found in the local church. No Baptist convention, no Lutheran synod, no conference, no Methodist conference, no Catholic diocese or council. And again, not trying to embarrass anyone, poke fun of anyone, but simply these things exist in the religious world. We're just simply not going to offer those things because those are just simply not found in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's simply the local church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Well, you can't get anything done. Listen, they turned the world upside down in the first century. When Paul came to Thessalonica in Acts 17, the people said, "These are those who turned the world upside down. We can do great things on a local, organizational basis." One of the biggest things that is said today is, well, y'all can't get anything done because you don't have a big machinery structure to get that thing done. They turned the world upside down in the first century. And it was all done on a local church organizational basis. In Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit, we're either going to listen to man or the Holy Spirit. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord." That's the one right there at Ephesus, no other one. Look at that. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, man came along later. Man came along later and made people overseers of bigger types of things, but the Holy Spirit didn't make them overseers. And so we have a choice. Do we want to just simply let the Holy Spirit tell us who to oversee, or follow the wisdom of men? And so in Philippians 1 and 1 Peter 5, again, the local church is the only organizational structure with Jesus as our head. In Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is made the head of the body. And when we talk about being a church of Christ, that means that we're a body connected to the head. In Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus was given to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, do we listen to the messages of our head? Does our body listen? There's a little connecting line here called our spinal cord. Does our body listen to the messages of the head? And being a church of Christ means that we're going to listen to the message. Yes, even on difficult subjects like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Yes, even on difficult subjects like modesty and immorality and personal things of our life. A church of Christ doesn't mean that, well, we just listen to Christ on the things that you do in the building. No, every aspect of our life. Why? The body's going to listen to the messages from the head. And that we have to do that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, just like we do on Sunday. Jesus is our head. There's no mission but that of soul winning. Listen, that's why we didn't offer free gas this morning. We have no mission but what Jesus is offering. Jesus did not die on the cross for those types of things. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, turn with me there. When Jesus came to the home of Zacchaeus, He sums it up well in Luke 19 and 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." He didn't come so that we can buy a helicopter and do fun things out on the church parking lot. It's all about the fun and games today. We have no mission but that of what Jesus said, to seek and to save the lost. That's why we don't engage in any kind of political rallies, no recreation, no entertainment. Where's the gymnasium on the lot? Well, we don't have one. No social networking, social outworking. We don't have a soup kitchen. We haven't built a school or a college. No secular education. And even our own brethren have lost sight of this very thing. And so churches of Christ are right up there with the best of them. And whether it be the little Church of Christ in Guthrie or here in Springfield, we're going to have the Easter egg hunt celebrations just like the best of them. We got to be right up there with them as a church-sponsored work. And even our own brethren have lost sight of that very thing. So we've got to stay focused on our mission. A great way to look at this is look at one local church in Antioch. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. The church at Antioch had it right. Here's a local New Testament church simply focused on what we call the three works of the church: evangelism, edification, and helping those that are needy saints. In Acts chapter 11, when the church was formed in verse 26, they're called Christians first in Antioch. And when that church formed, we find that the first thing that they engaged in was edifying and building up those that are already saved. Barnabas comes, verse 26, he found Saul, and for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. No politics, no recreation, no social activities, teaching the Word of God. The next thing we find them doing is, come on down in verse 29, the Christians there at Antioch, the disciples, they decided every man to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea. So they had an opportunity to be benevolent, and they did that. And then in chapter 13 and verse 1, look at the church at Antioch. When it came time to send men out to go preach to the lost elsewhere, we find that they did that. Verse 3, then when they fasted, the church at Antioch, and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. That's all that church did. Now, no doubt that church at Antioch had money, and they could have sponsored some local chariot race, you know, some local Roman carnival. They could have made candy and passed it out and had a, you know, something with that, but they did not engage in those kind of things. And it's not a matter of, well, that little church on Memorial Boulevard, they don't have the funds to do that. If they had the funds to do that, they'd do that. It's not a matter of that. We could certainly put funds into those kinds of things. It's not the mission. I came to seek and to save the lost, Jesus said. And so we stay focused on that same mission. Don't we want other entities that involve important things, don't we want them to stay focused on their mission? When you go over here to the ER at Northcrest, do you want those physicians to stay focused on their mission when you go in there with a serious illness? Or do you want them off doing other things? You've gone in there because you're sick and you're ill and you might be at the point of death. You're taken in on in an ambulance and you've had a heart attack, and you want that open heart surgery, you want that physician to stay focused on his mission, don't you? Or the fireman that goes into the burning building, or a host of other things that involve life and death. We're talking about life and death in the church. We're talking about where we spend eternity. Don't you want folks to stay focused on their mission? Absolutely. Can you imagine being taken over to Northcrest? You're carted into the ER, and they're off. Well, wait a minute. Tonight we're doing a political rally. You know, we're not doing open heart surgeries tonight. Tonight we're having a carnival. Tonight we're having a basketball game. No, you want them to focus on their mission. That's why you went. That's why you went in that door. You went in that door knowing that you were going to get what you went there to get. And when we come through that door back there, we know what our mission is, and we're going to stay focused on that. And that's the only way we help people, is when we stay focused on our mission. No plan but the gospel. We don't have some plan that offers something else. There are denominations that say, in the New Testament, it was one way, but today it is different. No, it's not different today. It's the same. We cannot impose our word on the New Testament and come along and say, well, it's different today. No, it's not. The only way it can be different is if God tells us it's different, and He's not told us that. It's not a plan of salvation by faith only. It's not a plan of coming into the church by voting or any other kind of thing. In the church where Eric was raised, in the Lutheran church, the plan is, you're sprinkled as an infant, and then at age 12, you're confirmed and allowed into the church. That's not a plan that's found in the New Testament. There are all kinds of man-made plans, but they're not in the New Testament. We simply need to hear the gospel and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of our sins and confess that Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of our sins, not for some other reason, and live faithfully thereafter. Walk in newness of life. We simply preach that plan, nothing else. Listen, if we change the plan, we could fill the building. If we change the mission, we could fill this building. We'd have to be adding on to the building, the parking lot. But we have to decide about our identity. Who are we? Are we just some religious group going through the motions, or are we true New Testament Christians? It gets back to identity. If we don't care anything about identity, I say we change the mission, change the plan, change all of that, and this whole block would be filled in time. But we have to ask ourselves, do we want to be identified with Jesus? Sometimes identity is fundamental and crucial. Some of our brethren, in my opinion, are going through an identity crisis. There are some in churches of Christ who no longer know who they really are. They don't know the New Testament. Their children are not studying those things in Bible classes. The Bible is not being taught in the home. The Bible is not being taught in the church building. They don't know what is in the Bible. They're going through an identity crisis. They just do not know. We're not going to offer any unity but that which is found in the Bible. In the religious world, unity is all about let's all agree to disagree. Or let's agree on Christ, but we don't have to agree on anything involving the church. Now turn with me to John chapter 17. And in our world today, and sometimes even the leadership of our nation will promote this, where all religions, you know, are equal, and all religions are equally good, and all religions are helpful, and all religions will save people, and we get people together from all kinds of major religions in our country. America is all about, you know, pluralism, and everybody's equal, and all the same, and we live in that kind of a culture. Some cultures are dominated by one religion. Some cultures are predominantly Catholic. Some cultures are predominantly Protestant. We live in a culture today, hasn't always been the case, but today is predominantly diverse. And so the message is everything is fine. We need to be unified. Let me be clear about that. We need to be unified, but it's not a man-made plan of unity. It's Jesus' plan. Look at John 17, verse 20, when he was praying for his disciples before going to the cross. Neither for these only do I pray, that is, these apostles that are with me on the night that he was betrayed, but for them also, that is, everybody else in the world that they talk to, that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. How can we be one? By believing on me through their word. Believing the words of the apostles leads us to unity. It's unity through the word of Christ. Paul talks about the same mind and the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And the one body, Ephesians 4:4, comes because of the one faith. The one gospel set of teaching. We need to be unified, and we want to promote unity, and we want to join hands and join arms with the religious folks in our community, but it's not through any man-made plan. It's through unity upon the word of Christ, and that means we're going to have to obey his word before we can be unified. No speech, but Bible speech. We're not going to use words, catchphrases, and religious phrases that are out there. I'm not a reverend. You know why? Not because, that's just sort of a little peculiar thing to us. No. The word reverend in the King James is used one time. It's in the Psalms, and it's for God. We're not going to call the preacher a pastor because he's never called that in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 23. We're not going to be called father. We're not going to take on religious titles. These build up men. They extol men. They praise men. And it takes the focus off of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. It's not because we have little oddities and we don't like these things and other people do. It's because we want to follow the Scripture and we're going to avoid any titles or language that is not in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6, talking about the scribes and Pharisees, they love to have the chief places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations or the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called of men rabbi. But be not called rabbi, for one is your teacher and all of you are brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. And yet we have a pope. People will kiss his ring. They will bow down to him. They will call him father. Pope. Papa, the Latin, Father. And yet, Jesus said, do not do these things. We hear today, join the church of your choice, or pray through and get religion, or a second work of grace. And we could go on and on and on. These are words and phrases and speech that is not in the Word of God. We're going to speak only where the Bible speaks. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11 that if any man speaketh, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Let us speak as God's Word would speak. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. We need to have the approach of Isaiah, where he speaks here of the leadership of Israel. The leadership was taking people away from God's Word. And people were turning to wizards and necromancers and other kinds of people to get their revelation. They weren't turning to the law of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 is a beautiful passage. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have a familiar spirit, unto the wizards that chirp and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? He's rebuking Israel. Shouldn't you be coming to me? On behalf of the living, should they seek unto the dead? Look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's the law of Moses. If they speak not according to this word, surely there is no mourning for them. And he goes on to talk about the problems that they're going to have in their life. If we don't go to the law, we don't need to be listening. We don't need to be listening to anybody who won't go to book, chapter, and verse. We speak only where the Bible speaks. If we're doing things that is not in the New Testament that we shouldn't be doing, we need to stop them. If we're not doing things that we should be doing, we should start them. But we speak only where the Bible speaks. And we're serious about that. That's why I'm not called a reverend. That's why I'm not called a pastor. It's not just a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of speaking where the Bible speaks. And I have to deal with this all the time. At Walmart, Kroger, wherever. Somebody says, well, aren't you the reverend over there? No, I'm not. Well, then you're the pastor. No, I'm not. And they just keep going kind of like, well, you really are those things, but y'all just don't choose that. No, I'm really not those things. I'm not. Well, how can you be the preacher and not be the pastor? How can you be a preacher and not be the reverend? Because we speak where the Bible speaks. It's just been ingrained in them so much that religious language is just religious language, and it's all fine. We've got to speak where the Bible speaks. We have no life but what is going to be governed by Christ. Do you know, it's interesting. There are individuals in religions that can cuss like a sailor. They can cuss with the best of them, and they go to church every Sunday. There are people that will drink it up. They'll just drink it up, but they're at church every Sunday. Seriously, would Jesus be doing those things? Some of the most immodest, gambling lot are religious people. We've got to take serious this matter of identity. Who really are we? If we are a Christian, that means we follow Christ. If we are Church of Christ, then Christ, Romans 8, 29, we're going to be conformed to His image. Now, let's be honest. Is Jesus teetotaling, gambling, lying, carrying on, dancing, poofing it up person? Sherry has worked with people in the secular world who go to church every Sunday and they can cuss with the best of them. And you're like, well, how can that be? Well, it happens all over the place. Their idea of Christianity is a mistaken idea. 1 Corinthians 11, we're to follow the example of Christ. Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. But there are people that attend religious groups every week that have a foul mouth, immodest, drink, gamble. There are churches full of homosexuals. There are homosexual churches full of homosexuals. And the Bible condemns that in both testaments. We need to be serious about who we really are. And if we engage in something that's sinful, we need to stop it because we need to live only as Christ would have us to live and pattern our life after His example. I've even heard religious people say, oh, such and such religion, they're the ones that drink a lot. Do you really want to be known for that? Oh, such and such religion, they're the ones that gamble all the time. No life but Christ. And then, last of all, and the lesson is yours, we have no hope, no goal, but heaven. You know, some denominations preach that there will be a rapture. It's not in the Scripture. Some religions, our Jehovah's Witness friends, teach that you're going to live on earth, on paradise on earth. They say that if you're not the really good Jehovah's Witness, the 144,000, they're the ones that go to heaven. If you're not that group, then you get to be on earth. There are some who say reincarnation is what lies ahead of us. Nirvana, among the Eastern religions especially, just this state of bliss where you're just a consciousness, whatever that is. Or the 70 virgins of the Muslim. I was not aware until back in the 90s, some Mormons were having a special series of lessons in the Corpus Christi area, and I went and heard those lessons. That was an eye-opener for me. There's three types of Mormons and three different types of goals, and one of them is that you can rule your own planet. You'll have your own planet, and you start populating your own planet. I wasn't aware of that until back in the 90s. I thought I'd known a lot of things about the Mormons, but wasn't familiar with that. Is that what Paul talks about? Is that what the truth of the Scripture really is? 70 virgins, rule your own planet, nirvana? No. One hope of heaven. And Paul says in Colossians 1:5, he talks about the hope of heaven that you heard of in the gospel. The gospel teaches us about one hope. And there is eternal life, Titus 1:2, where God cannot lie, has promised eternal life. That's it. One hope, and that's what we preach. And so we're not going to get people in by offering some earthly paradise or 70 virgins or something else. We're going to simply preach the hope of heaven. That's who we are. We're Christians only. We are one of many local churches of Christ seeking to serve Jesus. And what I would like for us to do this evening is examine ourselves to make sure that we really are who we say we are. And I would like for that to be a personal challenge and a serious challenge. Maybe there was something this evening that we could readily identify with. Well, I know what Chris is going to talk about, and that's good. But maybe there was something this evening that touched us that really are we who we say we are? And do we need to focus on that? And do we need to be teaching our children that especially living as Christ would live and those types of things? Maybe there's something that we see when we examine ourselves to see if we need to make any necessary changes. Well, the lesson is yours. I appreciate your attention. Identity is important, isn't it? And there's a lot of people vying for our life and our attention, and they are promoting an identity that is contrary to the truth of God's Word. We simply offer here, no more, no less, true New Testament Christianity. And if we're not practicing that, you would be our friend to bring that to our attention. I want our young people especially to think about maybe the size of this church and things like that. As you grow up, you don't base the success of a church on size. Don't base it on that. Don't base it on the fun and games and this and that that is offered. You think about just simply being a true New Testament Christian. And I want to share something with you that I was asked to share with you. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking with a member of the church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, by phone. We had a long conversation. It was very encouraging. He said, Chris, the next opportunity, and I meant to tell you this last week and I forgot about it. He said, the next opportunity that you have, I want you to tell the brethren. He said, how many brethren are there that worship there? And I said, about 30. He said, I want you to tell them something. I want you to tell them that they need to be thankful that they have a church of 30 members. He said, we have three. It's me, my son, and a lady that's been baptized and she visits with us. We have three. He said, will you tell them that they need to be thankful for the church that they have? But basically what he was saying was, we all need to be thankful where we're at. And we can always find someone smaller than who we are. He said, we have three. I have to do everything. My son and I, we have to do it all. And he said, you let them know that they might have 30, but that's 27 more than what we've got. And to be thankful for what we have. And I know we are. And I know we appreciate one another. And let's keep moving in that direction. But young people, don't look about and say, well, we're small. It's about being a New Testament Christian. And being a New Testament church is two or more. And it could be two. It could be three, literally, Cheyenne, Wyoming. It could be 30. It could be 300. And there's nothing wrong with a bigger group. But it doesn't matter what size we are. We can be what God wants. And we can be happy. And we can be unified. And we can be blessed. And so I want our young people to think about that. Because they're being challenged along these lines growing up. And I want them to understand the importance of being a New Testament Christian and the quality and matching what the New Testament says, not the quantity, not the numbers. Well, if you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you become a New Testament Christian this evening and have a true New Testament identity, we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing. If there's someone here this evening that needs to come back as an erring child of God, we would encourage you to do that this evening. Let's all walk out true New Testament Christians. And if we can help you do that, why won't you come as we stand and sing?